On behalf of the members here, I'd like to welcome everybody to our services today. We have quite a few visiting with us, and we appreciate your presence. And if you have any questions or concerns about the things that we say or do, we pray that you'd bring that to our attention after the services. I'd like to express my appreciation for the prayers of the congregation. I know that you were praying for us when we went to Michigan, and it worked because we had a very safe and trip, and we accomplished everything that we had hoped to accomplish. It was good to see Ryan and Jennifer once again, and see the snow piles. They had big piles of snow, but I guess you get big piles of snow when you get over 170 inches of snow last winter, so they're still dealing with that. Thank goodness when we came back, the dandelions were in bloom, and that was like, wow. Glad I live here in Indiana now. Plus, it's been quite a treat to be able to go to gospel meetings again. Don't get that opportunity very much in Michigan, and we were able to attend the gospel meeting in Mooresville and Belleville this week, and hopefully we'll get to go to some more next week. Well, the title of our sermon is The Saddest Day. It's taken from the reading that Zach so ably read for us from 1 Kings chapter 12. If you were to pick the saddest day, think about that for a minute. What day would you pick? I've picked some dates here. Maybe you might pick July 4th, 1863. When that day dawned, there were 51,000 Confederate and Union soldiers dead or dying on the battlefield at Gettysburg. Maybe you would pick April 14th, 1865, just a couple of years later. That was the day that perhaps the greatest president that our nation's ever had was shot, Abraham Lincoln. Maybe December 7th, 1941, 2,403 American servicemen were killed in the sneak attack on Pearl Harbor on that day. And as Franklin Roosevelt said, a day that will live in infamy, and rightly so. I remember November 22nd, 1963. I was in the sixth grade, and about 2:30 in the afternoon, the principal came over the loudspeaker and notified all of us that the president had been shot. And then about 15 minutes later came on, and the president was dead. Maybe April 20th, 1995. That was the day that the bomb went off in Oklahoma City, and 168 Americans were killed, and tragically, 19 of them were children. Then, of course, 9/11. 2,906 people were killed in the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and Flight 93 when it crashed in Pennsylvania. Then the last one there is a more personal one to me. That was the day that my mother died at the tender age of 51. So I want to suggest to you that all of these and many other days could qualify as the saddest day. However, to me, in my book at least, none of these are really the saddest day. They're sad days for sure, but they're not the saddest. In my book, the saddest day can be any day. Any day, people who claim to be God's people depart from God's word and practice that which God has not authorized. And that's what we see in 1 Kings chapter 12. If you remember, this is at the close of what we call the United Kingdom. Some 120 years previous to this, the children of Israel clamored for a king. And God gave them what they wanted and told them they were going to have to live with the consequences. So for 40 years, Saul reigned over them. For 40 years, David reigned over them, and then 40 years, Solomon reigned. And when we come to 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon has just died, and now the kingdom has passed to his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam unwisely does not take the good advice of his older counselors, but takes the advice of the younger ones. And makes life even more difficult for the children of Israel than life was under his father Solomon. And that led to the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes under King Jeroboam. So he was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I'll give Jeroboam credit. He was a wise politician because he recognized that Jerusalem was not in his territory, so the people there would have to go to Jerusalem three times a year to the annual feasts, and he was worried about that. He was worried that that would decrease their loyalty to him. So he came up with a plan. He built altars in the north and in the south, made it nice and convenient. Altars in Dan and Bethel with golden calves for the people to worship. He also made priests of every tribe. He didn't just make priests of the tribe of Levi, but every tribe. And then he ordained one of those saddest days. We'll read it again. 1 Kings 12, verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained feasts for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. You might want to go through your Bible highlighter and highlight he. These are all things that he did. These are things which he devised in his own heart. Well, today, on April 20th, 2014, is one of those sad days because people all over this nation and all over the world are celebrating a day called Easter. Those who celebrate Easter claim that they're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They claim to be doing this in God's name and to please him. In fact, this celebration has been going on for some weeks leading up to Easter Sunday. We have this season called Lent, or the Lenten season. It's 4 days of fasting that precede Easter. I'm somewhat familiar with it because my father's side of the family was Catholic, so they were very much into midnight mass on Christmas Eve and the Lenten season. So the Lenten season is observed in commemoration of Jesus' fast in the wilderness for a period of 40 days. It begins on Ash Wednesday, which is 40 days before Easter, not counting Sundays. I don't know how to figure that out, but that's what it is. It's supposed to be a time of penitence when one shows sorrow for sin and their need for forgiveness. It's a time when people are preparing themselves for Easter by abstaining from certain foods and activities. It always mystified me that my relatives would give up things like chocolate or donuts, but they wouldn't give up alcohol, cigarettes, or gambling. So that's the case. Ash Wednesday is the first day of Lent, as I said. The custom is that people are expressing their humility at this time. In some churches, they take the ashes from the previous year's Palm Sunday, and the priest marks a cross on the forehead of the congregants with ashes. You probably have seen that, maybe on TV. I can remember a few years ago when George Bush was running against John Kerry, that John Kerry made a big deal of that, and it was all over the television. Ash Wednesday is to remind people to begin their Lenten penance in a humble spirit. For 2 years, we lived in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Ash Wednesday down there is called, well, the day before is called Mardi Gras, or Fat Tuesday. And those people can really party. And they live it up before they're supposed to give up these things for Lent. In Michigan, the big thing on Fat Tuesday were punchkes. You ever heard of a punchkey? It's about a million calorie donut, about this long. And everybody, every store, grocery store, was full with punchkes a few days before Ash Wednesday. And on Ash Wednesday and afterwards, too. Then Palm Sunday is the Sunday preceding Easter, and it marks the beginning of what is called the Holy Week or the Passion Week. Palm Sunday is supposed to honor the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that's recorded in John chapter 12. You remember when the people spread the palm branches on the road and cried out hosannas to the Lord. Then a Thursday of Holy Week is Maundy Thursday. In fact, when we came back from Michigan, there was a church building out here on 67, just north of Spencer, and they had a big sign out there advertising their Maundy Thursday service. But it is to commemorate the Last Supper, and a lot of churches have a meal on Maundy Thursday evening. Some of them even have a foot washing service to commemorate the time there in John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then Good Friday. The Friday before Easter is to observe the death of Jesus on the cross. And having lived in Wisconsin and Michigan, which are heavily Catholic, don't plan on doing any business the afternoon of Good Friday, because almost everybody there goes to a Good Friday service and businesses are closed. Then Holy Saturday is the day before Easter. It's a day of solemn vigil or waiting for the resurrection. Some churches hold vigil services that are sometimes baptize new members on that day. I know in the Catholic Church they have, at least used to, they would have this solemn service on Saturday, Holy Saturday, and then they would turn off the lights, real dramatic sort of a thing, and then the priest lights a huge candle, and then each of the congregants comes up and lights a smaller candle. And that's supposed to represent, the tall candle represents the risen Christ, and then these smaller candles are to represent the light of Jesus going out into the world. And then the big tamale is Easter Sunday itself, when most Christian denominations will have a special service. Many times they'll have a sunrise or a dawn service. And that's, of course, to commemorate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. One of the sad things about that is, for many people, that's the only time of the year they will attend services. I know when I was a boy, my family didn't attend church, but my neighbor did, so I always went to church on Easter, and it made me feel good, but once a year. In some churches, it's the only day of the year that the Lord's Supper will be observed. In many churches, they'll have a large feast in the church's fellowship hall following that service. They'll also have other things associated with Easter for the children, Easter egg hunt, the Easter bunny, and so forth. But I submit to you that Easter and all of its associated religious holidays, observances, and so forth qualify as one of the saddest days, because none of these observances are authorized by God's word. These are days just like those instituted by Jeroboam. They are days that man has devised in his own heart. What is the claim of the New Testament? Well, the New Testament claims to have within its pages all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised to guide the apostles into all truth. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture, Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. For what purpose? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped for every good work. The New Testament claims to reveal the mind of God in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Then, of course, in Jude verse 3, the New Testament contains the faith once for all, and the force of those words is once for all time to the saints. Furthermore, the New Testament threatens damnation upon any and all who would add to, take away, twist what is divinely revealed in the Bible. Notice in John 12 and verse 48, what is going to be the criteria by which we are judged? Jesus said it's going to be by his words. God, in those last days, the Hebrew writer said, has spoken to us by his Son. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter says that those who twist the scriptures face destruction. In Acts 3, verses 22 and 23, Peter quotes from Moses. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." John warns us in 2 John 9 that if we transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that we have neither the Father nor the Son. John, in Revelation, as the New Testament is drawn to a close, warns us. Now, I recognize it specifically about the prophecies of that book, but it certainly has application to the entire collection of books. That is, if you add or take away from the prophecies of that book, then God will take us out of the book of life. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, you might want to turn there. I want to read that. To me, this is one of the most sobering warnings in the entire New Testament. Paul marvels that the Galatian Christians had turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, that is, the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. With those divine warnings in mind, our sincerest desire is to serve God as he's commanded in his word. Nothing more, nothing less. And with this in mind, I want to ask some questions for us to ponder. Where is Easter mentioned in the Bible? To which book, chapter, and verse would I tell somebody to turn to read about it? Where is the pageantry, the time, or the method of observing Easter even recorded in the New Testament? Which book in the New Testament records an example of the first century Christians observing Easter under the direction of John or Paul or Peter, an inspired apostle? Remember, they were guided into all truth, so surely if they observed Easter, we would find that recorded. In which book does God set forth his instruction for the observance of Ash Wednesday or Palm Sunday or any of those days? So the point is this: you have to go outside the Bible. You have to go to secular sources, denominational sources, Roman Catholic sources, to find out when to observe Easter. Let me show you that Easter and its observances are not recorded in the Bible. But before that, okay, I messed that up, excuse me. I want to show you everything the Bible has to say about observing Easter. There it is. If you have pen and paper, feel free to write that down. But someone will say, well, wait a minute. I found Easter in my Bible. And that's true. If you have the King James Bible in Acts 12 and verse 4, you remember when James was beheaded and Peter was put in prison, that Luke records this. He says, and when he had apprehended him, that is Herod had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The word translated Easter in Acts 12 and verse 4 is the word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, the Greek word. It's the word for Passover. The word occurs 29 times in the New Testament. 28 times in the New, or in the King James, it's translated Passover, and this one time it's mistranslated as Easter. Let's note Vine's comments. Vine says, and Vine, by the way, was a denominational person who observed Easter, which I find interesting. He says, concerning the word Pascha in Acts 12 and verse 4, mistranslated, denotes the Passover. The phrase after the Passover signifies after the whole festival was at an end. The term Easter is not of Christian origin. It is another form of Astarte, one of the Chaldean goddess of the Queen of Heaven. The festival of Pasch, held by Christians in post-apostolic times, was a continuation of the Jewish feast, but was not instituted by Christ, nor was it connected to Lent. From this, Pasch, the pagan festival of Easter, was quite distinct and was introduced into the apostate Western religion as part of an attempt to adapt pagan festivals to Christianity. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us this. It says there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the apostolic fathers. These were the men that were Christians, were religious, that were after the apostles. They lived like in the second, third, and fourth centuries. So it wasn't in the writings of the apostolic fathers. The sanctity of the special times was an idea absent from the mind of the first century Christians. So that being the case, where in the world did Easter come from? We've already shown that Easter didn't come from the Bible, even though it supposedly celebrates the resurrection of Christ. It was never prescribed by Christ himself or any of his inspired apostles or prophets. Remember what Vine and the Encyclopedia Britannica say about it. It is not of Christian origin. It was not instituted by Christ. It was introduced into the apostate Western religion as part of an attempt to adapt pagan festivals to Christianity. Then, and very importantly, there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament. And all I have to say about that is Galatians 1, verses 8 or 9, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Then Paul says it again for emphasis. Easter is simply according to another gospel. It's a pollution of the true, divinely given gospel that we read in the New Testament. It is the traditions of men. And Jesus had something to say about worshiping according to the traditions of men. It makes our worship vain. Well, what Easter is man seeking to weave three observances into one and then calling that observance Christian. It's a weaving together of the Hebrew Passover, a weaving together of the resurrection of Christ. Both of those things are biblical, but of course we, under the new covenant, don't observe the Passover as the Jews observed it. We don't observe the resurrection for that matter. We'll talk about that in a second, but when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not observing the resurrection per se. So the Hebrew Passover was celebrated during the month of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, and it fell sometime during the springtime. The commemoration of the crucifixion and resurrection, of course, those events took place during the Hebrew Passover when they actually happened. But the New Testament doesn't record the exact dates for that. Then there's a pagan festival many, many years ago that was observed at the spring equinox. As we are when spring comes, what are we? We're very happy. Winter's over. Spring is finally here. The grass is green. But the term Easter comes from the word Estre, which was an ancient goddess of the Anglo-Saxons. And during the springtime, they had this pagan festival where they were celebrating spring. They were offering sacrifices to this goddess. When Catholicism comes along, they convert to Catholicism, many of these pagan peoples, but these pagans want to continue to observe their pagan festivals. So the Catholic Church acquiesced to that and created Easter as a compromise, so their adherents could celebrate like the pagans, but they gave it this Catholic flair. To me, it's an if you can't beat them, join them kind of philosophy. You know, we instead of teaching these folks the truth on this, we'll just create this Easter festival, which is very much like what they're used to observing, and we'll put a, quote, Christian spin on it. So these merging of these three events, Passover, the resurrection, and the worship of this pagan goddess became associated with the resurrection and was celebrated at the time of the Passover. I want to give you some proof that Easter did not originate in the New Testament. And I simply want to look at the time of its celebration. For centuries, the time celebrating Easter was disputed. In fact, it wasn't until 325 AD when the Catholics held their Council of Nicaea that they even agreed that it should be on Sunday. And it wasn't until the 7th century that the rules for setting the date of Easter were finally adopted. And this same method is used today. Easter Sunday is determined to be the first, follow this real closely, the first Sunday after the first full moon following the first day of spring, which falls on March 21st. So Easter can fall anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th. And my question is simply this: what New Testament passage or passages would I turn to get that piece of information of when to set Easter? Well, the answer is obvious. There's none. So Easter and all of its associated practices, I contend, are not something that one who claims to be a New Testament Christian should be involved with. It's not part of the gospel that was authorized by Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and that was written down by the inspired writers of the New Testament. Therefore, it is another gospel, according to Galatians chapter 1, and we should reject it completely. We follow only what is divinely revealed. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus told the apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations and teach them what? All things that I have commanded you. He guided them, John 16 and verse 13, into all truth for that purpose, so we would know all things that he's commanded us. That's why whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is why if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let us put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse in the Bible, using the context correctly to find out God's will for us. So the question simply becomes, what does the Bible say concerning the observance of the celebration of Christ's resurrection? It says that. Nothing. Does that shock you that there's no celebration of the resurrection? Certainly the resurrection is worthy of our study, and there's a lot to be said for it. Romans 1 and verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So I'm not trying to say that it's not important. What celebration does God's word reveal? Well, it reveals what we celebrated here this morning. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He got this directly from the Lord. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' Now notice, 'For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Every Sunday, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not proclaiming the resurrection. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're remembering that Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth on that cross for our sins. Well, how often? I submit to you that there's two passages in the New Testament that tell us about how often. In Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul waited an entire week in Troas. For what purpose? To meet with the disciples to break bread, referencing the Lord's Supper. I also believe that Acts 2:42 gives us a clue about the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2 and verse 42, you remember the first gospel sermon has been preached. The people cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Paul tells them, or Peter tells them, to repent and be baptized. Those that gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized. They were added to the church that very day. And notice what Luke adds in verse 42. He says, "They," referring to these disciples, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, what day of the week was Pentecost? Well, according to Leviticus 23, it always fell on the first day of the week. Now, to continue steadfastly in something, what must you first have done? You first have to do something in order to continue in it. So my contention is this, is that those are things they participated in on that first week, and one of those was the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. Well, recall Jeroboam. Remember, he ordained one of those sad days, the sad day that he devised in his own heart. Remember what happened to Jeroboam? In the very next chapter, God sent a prophet to him, and the prophet cried out against that altar and told him that eventually the priests would be burned on that altar, these false priests. And of course, that eventually did happen at a later time. So his religion that he devised in his own heart was a false religion. So we all need to consider that as we think about Easter. Does Easter originate from the Spirit of God, or does it originate from men with the spirit of Jeroboam? Now, some people might think that a lesson of this nature is over the top. They might even think I'm a crank or a crackpot. I know if you look in the bulletin, I have an article about Easter. And we ran this article in the local newspaper. Sherry just rolled her eyes. In the local newspaper in Michigan. And I tell you, a lot of people thought I was a crank and a crackpot for doing that. But I tell you, I'm neither. and I'm not intentionally trying to rain on anybody's parade. I'm simply trying to follow God's revealed word and encourage all of us to do the same. I do that not to show that I'm smarter or anything than anybody else, but I do that because I'm concerned about following God. I'm concerned about others following God as well and the effect of following false doctrine on their souls. Is Easter pleasing to God? And is it something that's God's will for Christians? Remember, we're going to be judged by God's word. God's word furnishes us unto every good work, yet it says nothing about what we call Easter. So if we engage in Easter activities as part of our religious activities, we're transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And that being the case, we have neither the Father nor the Son. We are following another gospel, which Paul says is an accursed gospel. We need to remember that God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Thus, we don't partake of those things. And we need to take every opportunity to teach people in the spirit of love that the things surrounding Easter are part of a false worship and have dire consequences for their souls. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we hope that you understand that a great day is coming. We're talking about the saddest day. A great day is coming when the trumpet of the Lord will sound and Jesus will return. And every person that ever lived and is living at the time will be judged. And then a separation is going to be made. The sheep or the righteous will be on the right, and they'll be welcomed into heaven by Jesus. Those that have not obeyed the gospel and do not know God will be separated to the left, and Jesus will say these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." I can't imagine hearing those words. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not a faithful Christian, those are the words that you'll hear from him on that day. You can avoid all that by simply obeying him. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, we would bid you come while we stand and sing.